Right, okay. Getting to know Jesus and God. So this is a sort of a follow-on subject that we're doing as part of the sort of mini campaign, getting to know Jesus, the Son of God. I think the people today don't really know who Jesus is, do they really? That he's possibly a man from history in the eyes of the every man and woman on the on the street. You know, we have a certain belief in him that Jesus was more than just a sort of a preacher who died on the cross. You know, there is evidence of Jesus in the likes of the history books and things like that. But for us to think about who is Jesus in the context of the Son of God, we need to challenge ourselves because the people of Jesus's time were challenged about who Jesus was. And those of you who may have sat in some of the reading groups that that's happened as the follow-up seminars, Ian, he's not here, but Ian is fascinated by this idea of the way that the Gospels reveal who Jesus was to the people, because they didn't really know what they were dealing with, did they really, when Jesus came onto the scene all those years ago. And so I'm going to start with probably a slightly controversial. I'm going to give you two challenges because there are people who asked, "Are you the Son of God?" Okay. And the first challenge that we meet is at the temptation. Okay. And so there's Satan. Okay. And I'm not here to preach about Satan tonight, but we can definitely see what the tempter says to Jesus when he meets him. And this is early in Matthew chapter 4. So it's right at the start of his ministry, okay? And it's sort of asking the question, who is Jesus? And we know these words really, really well, don't we? And because the tempter comes to Jesus and says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones may be made bread." And then he comes again with the same phrase, verse 6. So that we know that there's three temptations. Again, he comes and says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge." Now, I don't think there was a personal devil. I will tell you why at the end, okay? And if there was a person who believed in the devil in the room, okay, I'll be challenging them now to ask them, well, think about who would be asking Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" Okay. Because Jesus in his lifetime came through a number of challenges about him being of his divine sonship. And another one was right at the end of his life, wasn't he? Now, if we go to the trial of Jesus, the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing?" And I'm sticking with the AV tonight, David. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be Christ, the Son of God." So even after the 3 years of Jesus giving his ministry to the people and all the various groups that he spoke to, whether it was the commoners, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, his disciples, his friends, his family, there was still a massive question mark about, "Are you the Son of God?" And that's what we're going to sort of challenge ourselves. And the challenge comes from two very different quarters. Whatever you think the devil or the tempter is out of the Gospels, that's a very, very different audience to ask the question compared to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Okay, so if you actually get your little and this is where I did go digital, and you actually do a search on the phrases, okay. You can see that throughout the Gospels, the phrase "Son of God" does appear in the Gospels, probably slightly less times than you actually think about it, actually. Only 3 times in Mark, 8 times in Matthew, 10 times in John. So, they have that John has the horse's nose in terms of the phrase that the Son of God, okay. So, again, I was quite surprised at G that Jesus's title as the Son of God being so used so actually sort of sparingly in the Gospels. But hopefully we're going to answer. Now, so what we've had the challenges, I want to present to you five witnesses. Okay, right. And I think within these group of five witnesses, you may just find yourself somewhere. Okay. So I think it's lovely that witness one is somebody who was writing down the words of Jesus. Okay. And it's found in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And again, we're all really, really familiar with the opening of this very kind of like pithy gospel record where it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here was a person who, a few years after Jesus had done had completed his ministry and gone to heaven, Mark is talking to the people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, and they told Mark, as the person who was recording this, that Jesus was the Son of God. And the interesting thing is about the disciples, and we have to remember this because I think this sort of plays to us as well, as we go through our discipleship or maybe think about baptism or things like that. Okay, the disciples throughout the whole of their ministry did not get who Jesus was, did they? You know, we know that, you know, and the more the older I get, the older I get, my favorite verse in the Gospels is actually in the upper room, and the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, and it's recorded in Luke, as you all know. Okay, right? Because even at this really, really poignant time when Jesus is handling the bread and the wine, and we had a service at Swanwick, and you had your memorial service this morning, okay? While the bread was going around, you think to yourself, oh, you know what? In the upper room, you could have sliced the air with a knife, because you know, because all the disciples were hanging on Jesus's every word when he talks about his body given for you and the blood outpoured. No, they weren't, because they were arguing about who was the greatest and who was the closest to Jesus. And I think I really do personally, sort of, I have a lot of sympathy for that. Okay, because you know, I'm a disciple, and I still don't think there are times when I get that Jesus is the Son of God. And if they didn't get it when they were sitting in the upper room, then it is a lifetime appreciation of who Jesus was. Okay, so maybe you're early in your journey as a disciple. Maybe you're many, many years or decades. And I just think, you know what, it's a learning curve, and you learn more about how amazing Jesus was as the Son of God. And it took the disciples a long time to understand and be a true witness that indeed Jesus wasn't just a man, he wasn't just the son of Joseph, he wasn't just the carpenter, but the sort of the certainty of the way that Mark opens his gospel is something I think we need to take as absolute, you know, as sort of a really good witness, that if Mark, you know, in his summary of Jesus's life could start off by saying that, then I think that's one of the things that we can put our trust in. So let's go on to witness number two. And again, you come across the same sort of problem, don't you? So again, this is moving on to the Gospel of John, chapter one again. So early in the ministry of Jesus, and something, I think something we forget, that I think John and Jesus sort of knew each other anecdotally. Okay, their respective mothers knew themselves. You know, Elizabeth goes and visits Mary in the Gospels, and even John in his ministry asks and sends disciples to say, well, are you the Son of God? You know, are you really the Messiah that I sort of spent my life, put my life on the line, Jesus? In fact, John gave his life for the witness to Jesus, didn't he, really? And again, I got back at about 3 o'clock, and I was just going through the slides, okay? And even this record here, where John bore witness, so John the Baptist is telling John the disciple, so it's another disciple that we're talking about, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, that he sent me to baptize him with water. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist was bearing record. John the disciple was bearing record. Mark the disciple, who had listened to the first-hand witnesses. And when I was just going through the slides about a couple of hours ago, I was thinking to myself, well, this dove fluttered down onto Jesus, okay? And why on earth would John think that that was the Holy Spirit? You know, it never occurred to me that, you know, that experience for John at the baptism of Jesus was Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit. Because remember, John had the Holy Spirit from birth, hadn't he, really? And Jesus hadn't. So John sort of knew what the Holy Spirit meant. And then suddenly he has this moment where this dove sort of comes down onto Jesus, and suddenly John appreciates that here God was outpouring his power, which John already had, to the Son of God. So here was another witness. And again, I think it's pretty powerful, okay, because these are the people who had to go on their personal journey to understand who Jesus was as the Son of God, somebody more than a man, okay? So witness number two. So this is quite an interesting one as well. And this is probably by far the most the most frequently used phrase of the Son of God is when Jesus is healing mentally ill people. And this is our witness number three is Legion. Okay, and we know Legion, he was the man who was in tombs, and he says, "What do you want to do with me, thou Son of God?" And they shouted, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And I love these pictures, these depictions actually, because they're all on sort of Google. So I didn't know what to say, sorry. And you can see the swine running down into the lake behind him. Okay, and you have to ask yourself the question: well, here was another audience who suddenly knew that they were in the presence of somebody who was more than a man. So two disciples, John the Baptist, Jesus's. I'm going to say cousin. Were they cousins? Yeah, they were cousins. Yeah, I think they were. Okay. And then suddenly there's another group of people who Jesus healed of mental illnesses, who somehow would be able to know that he was the Son of God. You know, to me, when we read it, this isn't just some sort of this mumbling anything. Okay. For some reason, these people knew that they were in the presence of Messiah, somebody who was the Son of God. So here's witness number three, is that Legion, because afterwards, Legion could sit at the feet of Jesus and the phrase clothed and in his right mind. And he recognized before and after he was healed, he was in the presence of the Son of God. And Legion would have told his story, the disciples would have recounted this man, Legion, as well. So that's my third witness, okay? So John the Baptist, a couple of disciples, people who Jesus actually healed. And witness four is John chapter 11. And we know this really, really well, don't we? That Jesus has gone to Bethany at the call of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, their brother, had died. And has it ever occurred to you that it's sort of, these verses here, that they're sort of in the wrong place in the chapter, really? You'd think that Mary and Martha would say after the resurrection of Lazarus, "Oh, you are the resurrection of the life. I've just seen you complete this miracle." But actually, no, this is Martha. As Jesus meets Martha on the way to the tomb, Martha says to her, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the one who is to come into the world." And they already knew that before Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus has obviously said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And they were to go on and have somebody deeply loved reunited with them. So another miracle, but somebody who already had faith and already had a sort of a working knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ's words, received to life their brother again. And Jesus here, and he hears the same sort of thing from Mary as well, don't we know that that Mary says, "If you had not been here, my brother would not have died." So Mary believed that Jesus could heal Lazarus from the worst possible disease. And here the sisters are giving witness to their own faith, but obviously probably to Lazarus's faith as well, actually. I've probably talked about that point, on the platform before. And so really, I suppose my point is that when we're sort of going on the journey of getting to know Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think about him in what he says to us, we need to look at these witnesses to see that they have got nothing to hide in terms of their confession, really. That they're not just making up an extra dimension of mystery. They had seen miraculous things happened, things that proved that he wasn't just the Son of Man. He was actually something more than just the perceived Messiah who was possibly going to lead a Roman rebellion, but somebody who could heal people, bring people back from the dead, and had the words of truth and life. And Mary and Martha are two witnesses together that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. And maybe our fourth witness, and this sort of goes back to our public inquiry from a couple of weeks back at Easter time, actually. This is in Matthew chapter 27. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. I didn't cut. Sorry. This shows I should have done. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 54. I actually did copy and paste badly there. Probably. So let's look at Matthew 27, verse 54. Actually, let's open our Bibles before we have our reading. Matthew 27, verse 54, and it's the centurion. Can never proofread your slides enough. Verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And those are the words of the centurion at the crucifixion. And again, you can think about the sort of personality we're dealing with here. He was a complete stranger. He was a man who was used to the battlefield. He was a man who probably wasn't a very nice man either, because he probably had led the torture. He had probably was a man of quite high aggression. It's not all about Russell Crowe, is it? About being a nice gladiator. Okay, it's all, this man was a man who was a hardened soldier. Okay, who had been sent in to kill somebody, and those words on the cross when Jesus is forgiving the people, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is the words he uses. And he sees the way that he, or hears the way that Jesus talks to the two thieves on the cross. And he sees the words of compassion that Jesus talks down to John to say, "Go and take my mother and look after him." He was a man who was moved, and it was an earthquake-sized move of personality and character, wasn't it? For him to basically say, "Here is the Son of God," somebody who is more than a man, more than a prisoner, more than a sort of a Jewish rebel who was leading an uprising and things like that. Here was a man who was the Son of God, and so. Here are my sort of probably closer to 10 witnesses if you actually take the whole group. But here is five witnesses who come from very, very different backgrounds, who basically tell us more about what Jesus was as a person and what Jesus was as a preacher 2,000 years ago. Mark, his disciple, he was taking witness statements, okay? And he was, why should he lie about it? John the Baptist, he saw the Spirit of God descend on Jesus. Legion was a person who had been personally healed by Jesus. Mary had seen, she'd eaten with Jesus. Martha had sort of seen what Jesus had done in and around Jerusalem at Jesus' stay from time to time. That personal interaction and the witness of the resurrection of Lazarus had convinced them that here was the person who could give resurrection and life to people. And the hardened centurion, somebody who had no reason to say anything apart from, "Oh, well, I'm done with another execution here," was able to say, "Here was the Son of God." And he saw the forgiveness and the dignity of Jesus at the crucifixion. And John's words in chapter 20, I think, are amazing. And we're very well aware of them when he says, "Many signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God." And so when we're reading everything about Jesus, let's try to look at it through this divine sonship lens, to enable us to put our trust in him, that he was more than just a man with some great stories. Because when we go back to the Old Testament, okay, we sort of start to get an idea of the way that Messiah was being portrayed. And again, Isaiah chapter 9, and the second one is Isaiah chapter 7, a couple of chapters before this one. These are very, very well known to us, okay, but it talks about how much more Jesus was and was going to be. Messiah was going to be more than just the Son of Man. "He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne." So this idea of kingship, this idea of sort of divine titles, if you want to view them as that, And in Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about that the virgin shall conceive a son, and his name shall be called God with us. So the people were expecting something great, but even when Jesus was living on the earth and preaching, they didn't realize the greatness and his sonship when he was going around healing and teaching people. So what does that mean for us? And so at this point, I would like Andrew just to read us those verses, if you don't mind.
Okay, so Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scriptures he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Thanks, Andrew. So Isaiah 53, he got 53 chapters through his journey by the time he got to this passage, really. I don't think he kind of opened his scroll and it fell open at Isaiah 53. He must have started at the beginning and got here, and he already must have got through the arrival of Emmanuel and the verses that we actually just looked at. And the words that Andrew just sort of quoted back to us, okay, it sort of lays out for him the idea of the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And so Philip was able to talk to him about Jesus. And this these are the words that I was going to use, which is where they stop, and this man suddenly has been taught, however long it was in the chariot, that the person that Isaiah is talking about is Isaiah 53, is not just Jesus, but Jesus, who is the Son of God. And notice that it's not Philip asking the Ethiopian eunuch if he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The confession comes from the mouth of the Ethiopian eunuch, doesn't it, really? So he started off with the lamb that is led to the slaughter. He probably covered off Emmanuel, and for unto us a child is born, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And yet the Ethiopian eunuch had concluded by the words of Isaiah that indeed this Jesus, who possibly had lived and been crucified and was raised again just maybe a matter of months, maybe no more than a few years prior to Philip, was indeed Christ, Messiah, the Son of God. And so that is where the Gospels and that the New Testament takes us, doesn't it, really? It takes us from this idea of Messiah. It combines it with ideas of the Son of Man, which we'll be looking at in our other talks, And it leads us to something a little bit more, where this Ethiopian eunuch takes it to this next level, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. And this is the interesting thing, because when you then get to the Epistle of John, so this isn't the Gospel of John, and this is where loads and loads of phrases of the Son of God appears. Okay, then they're on the screen. I'm just literally just summarizing them in these bubbled call outs here. Let's just read them, because this is where it matters to you and to me. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begetteth loveth him that also begotten him. Who is he that overcometh the world? And that's the question to you and to me tonight, is by thinking that, and he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And he goes on, and this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life and life in his Son. And John again, and this is all in the same chapter, 1 John 5. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not that God not hath made him a liar, but because he believes not the record that God gave his Son. These things I write to you, that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so when we think about our witnesses and our challenge at the beginning, whether it's the tempter, whether it's the Pharisees, whether it's the handful of five witnesses that we looked at, who were taken on a journey of enlightenment to see that indeed they were in the presence of the Son of God, John here is actually offering us the invitation as well, isn't he? Because he's asking us as well to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And through that, we can actually have eternal life. And that's what Andrew was talked about at the beginning, isn't it? That hymn talks about Jesus being something more than a man who can actually give us life. Now, let's just go back to the to begin it, to the beginning, okay? Because to me, there is a massive mirror when we go back to the temptation to Moses. And this is my challenge to you, really, because we know that Jesus was, before he was tempted, was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he didn't eat any bread. And interestingly, so was Moses before he received the law. And I just wonder whether, if we put those two passages together, it was Moses actually who was almost going through a same journey with regard to the relationship with God. That God, here was God in the desert giving his law. And Moses is challenged after 40 days of hunger and thirst and being alone to accept that God's laws were the way forward and those laws would give him life. And I just wonder whether we take what happened to Moses here, okay, where Moses accepts the Ten Commandments and he accepts the law of God, that that is how we probably need to look at the lens of what Jesus was being tempted to as well. He had just received the Holy Spirit. He was driven into the wilderness to be tempted. And Jesus's temptation was to accept and to receive the word of God to teach to us. And we know that Jesus and Moses both passed with flying colors. So maybe that's how we can sort of understand the temptation a little bit more. Because this is where it comes back to us following on from 1 John 5, where we read these words: "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we will know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so the final piece of the puzzle about Jesus being the Son of God is very, very interesting, isn't it, from a Bible perspective? Because Jesus and our belief in eternal life and the journey that the New Testament takes us on offers us the opportunity, not just of immortality, but the title of that personal relationship with God himself to be one of his sons and daughters. And to me, that's the absolute magic of the offer of the gospel. So when we get to know Jesus as the Son of God, it starts with a big question mark on who he is, the challenge for us to accept him for who he is, the offer that Jesus gives to us through these witnesses and reading about him to understand that he indeed is the Son of God who can give us eternal life. And that eternal life will make us sons and daughters of God through the blessings of God. So thank you very much.